If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. That's where we're at today. If you do not have a Bible, there are some to the back at the coffee bar. You're welcome to go back there and take one. And that's our gift to you if you do not own a Bible. We come today to a just massively important passage. If you were going to line up the top 2, 3, 4 places in the Bible that speak about the church, what is church, this would definitely be one of those that you'd come to. There's a lot there. We'll try to just hit on a few core things, but I trust it will be helpful to you. If you're here today and you're not yet sure what you think about Jesus, if you're here and you've heard something about God, but you've not placed your belief and trust in him, I'm really thankful that you're here generally anytime, but especially today, because we're going to come to what Scripture says about Christians, what they're to do together. And so maybe we've used some words today that you didn't know what they meant, maybe sung some songs that seemed a bit strange. And today we're going to try to kind of boil all that down to what is church really supposed to be? So if you're here today and you're just checking out the claims of Christ, of God, of trying to understand if you believe the Bible's true, then I hope what you'll leave with is a really solid grasp of these people, when they come together, here's what they're about. Here's what they're seeking to become. If you're here today and you're new to Church on Mill, what we're going to say today is, here's what God says the church is supposed to be about. And so I trust that that will be helpful to you. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we have one of these stands that goes down on its own. And I'm convinced that Nathaniel leaves it for me. So then I have to do like this and look like a total doofus. So thank you, Nathaniel. So, before we actually read the passage, let me ask you this. What exactly is church? When you think of church, what comes to mind? This? The gathered people gathered together, all right? Community. What else? Happiness. You just said that in the most fantastic voice. Would you say it again?
Happiness.
Good job. Somebody else? Okay. A building? A body? What?
It's a courage.
Courage. Anything negative?
What we have to do on Sundays.
Something you got to go to. Anything else not so positive?
Judgmental.
Guilt. What? What? I thought you said cow poop.
Okay. Positive.
Positive. All right. So lots of different ideas come to mind when we think of church, when we think of what church is. Some other ones that I thought of that didn't get mentioned, sometimes church is thought of as a social club, as just another place where friends get together. Or a building, somebody said that. How about a bunch of far right-wing Republicans? You might think of that when you think of church. In some parts of the U.S., I think church is thought of as people who don't dance, chew, smoke, or go with girls who do. Not here, but in some parts. Maybe the more important question is, what does God think of when he thinks of church? What is the image that comes to God's mind? What is it that he is trying to build? Because after all, it's really his, right? So what does God think of when God thinks of church? If we want to be successful as a church, we've got to know what it is that God is trying to build here so that we can participate with him in an active way. And that's exactly what we come to today in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 4 is where I'll pick up. As you come to him is Jesus. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You, yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and here's some quotations from the Old Testament. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. That's another name for Jerusalem. Behold, I am laying in Jerusalem a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, this stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What does God think of when he thinks of church? That's what he thinks of. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We could spend the rest of 2013 on this section. There is so much here that God says about who we are. What is church? What is it that God has done and is seeking to do? But I want to try to do it in 1 week. So we're going to hit the major idea and then try to reinforce it in multiple ways. God's plan has always been to gather together a band of normal, everyday, average people and transform them so that they would praise him in word and deed. What is the work of God in the world today? What is it that God's up to? And what is it the church is supposed to be doing? It's that. God's plan has always been to gather together a band of normal people and transform them so that they would praise him in word and deed. That's what God is doing. And that's the opportunity he gives us as his people. As a church, we've said it like this. We exist to glorify God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if we compare that image of church to our earlier images, we would find that some of those are not all that they could be. See, church isn't a fancy building or slick programs. Church is not something only that you come and sit through for an hour and a half and then go home. Church is not chiefly about politics or social causes or even friendship. Church is not something people stand on the stage and do for you so that you'd simply receive. Church is something far more. Church is the people of God called to display who he is to each other and to the world. Now, I realize that's not flashy. If you've sat through more than two or three church services, then you've probably heard that. So we're not going for new content today, but I hope we go for an even deeper passion for that, that that's what God is doing. 1 Peter 2 is jam-packed with pictures of God's design for the church. And these images are pregnant with the glorious realities of what God has done for us. Let's spend just a few minutes looking at some of them. In verse 9, again, you'll see the main pictures that he gives. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. The last of those probably makes sense to us, and maybe the first three are hard to grasp. That's not the way we talk today. And we don't go around saying you're a good royal priesthood, or you're a chosen race, or a holy nation. That's not the way we talk. But the images that God gives are enormously significant. So let's take the first one. Church, you are a chosen race. Now, look around you for a second. We're not all, we don't all look the same, right? Some of us are from Asian descent. Some of us are from Northern European descent. Some of us are from Hispanic descent. We're clearly not the same in terms of our biology, right? So, did Peter get this one wrong? Has God messed up? When we typically think of a race, we think of an ethnic group. But when God says, you are a chosen race, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about bloodline through natural descent. But he is talking about blood. He's talking about Jesus' blood. He says, no matter where you're from, when you have come to believe, the gospel is true. When you have placed your faith and hope and future in God and God alone and pledged obedience to him, then you join by the virtue of Christ's shed blood on your behalf. You join a new group. You join a new race. Isn't that cool? So God's image of church is not that we would all look alike. One of the things I'm most thankful for about Church on Mill is that we're an incredibly vast group of people. We come from literally all over the world. And yet we can come together as the church of God and we can be a chosen race. Race in church is not based on biological bloodline, but on the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So God has the ability to gather together a people who would normally not get together and form them into a new group that by their virtue of unity and truth and love for one another, they give a visible demonstration of the fact that the gospel is true. That's what God is doing in his church. Now, the second thing God says we are is a royal priesthood. What in the world is that? That's definitely not the way we talk. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, what did priests do? Okay, one of the things priests did is if you sinned, you would go buy an animal, go to the priest, and the priest would offer a sacrifice on your behalf. And your obedience to God in that way would cleanse you from sin. So that's one thing a priest did. Can that be what this is talking about? Do we do that for each other? No. Why? Yeah, Hebrews tells us that Jesus offered himself as the once for all sacrifice. So all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, those thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of animals that were killed to remind the people of the consequence of sin, were simply put forward as a way to help us understand what Jesus did. That Jesus came and offered himself as a pure sacrifice, therefore it never has to be done again. So aren't you thankful that you live on this side of the cross, right? So we don't do that. That can't be what royal priesthood means. So it's got to be the other things that priests did. Now here we may be less familiar with what the Old Testament says. You might know, what else did a priest do? They were a mediator. They prayed for. Yeah, what else? They led in worship. They spoke the word of God. Anything else? Yeah. Yep. So a priest in the Old Testament, one of the things they did was offer sacrifices, but that's not what this is referring to. It's referring to the other things priests did, which is mainly a priest was every day, all the time, concerned about their holiness, their rightness before God, their purity. Why? Because they would go into the temple as a representative of the people and offer prayers on their behalf. So if you're here today and you consider this your church home, you've become a member. I was just with a room full of people that are in that process. Part of what God says you are is you are a royal priesthood. You can go into the presence of God in prayer. And you can walk up to the very throne of God because of Jesus and offer prayers on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you have a view of God such that the way you pray matters? Do you have a view of God such that somehow in His control, in His sovereign working of everything, is open to your prayers and responds to them? Do they matter? Do prayers matter? Yes. Now, how all that fleshes itself out, I'm not sure. There's a place in which God is in charge and we pray and it matters, connects in the mind of God. I'm not sure exactly how that works, but we don't have to be, because God says both are true. There's many times in the Bible that things happened because people prayed. I wonder, what is not happening in our church family because we're not praying? What victories are not being experienced? Who is not coming to a knowledge of their sin and accepting Christ? Who's struggling with a particular temptation because they're not being prayed for? We have a tremendous honor and blessing, church, of being people who are enmeshed in community, who are saved because of Jesus Christ, and therefore we offer passionate prayers on behalf of each other, knowing that God hears them and they matter. I'm not sure we've emphasized that enough as a church family. And I would love to explore with you how we could do it better. If you find that you're particularly bent towards prayer, I would love for you to approach me and say, hey, let's talk about how we can live this out more effectively as a family. Priest prayed on behalf of others. Do you? I hope so. Because God says that's the privilege we have. So God says, church, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. God says the church is a new, set apart, distinct culture of people. Now, you got to be honest with me on this one, okay? Budget? Who likes bowling? All right, a bunch of you. Are any of you in a bowling league? Nobody. All right. Have you noticed? So that would be referring to everybody who raised their hands and has been to the bowling alley. You like bowling. You can tell who goes every now and then and who belongs there. Right? You can tell not by looking at the score, but just by looking at the person. Bowlers have a certain culture. Right? They tend to look generally the same. They tend to have the same kind of mannerisms. Tend to wear the same kind of shoes. They tend to carry the same kind of bags. They're people that belong at the bowling alley, right? Am I lying to you? I mean, if I've offended you because your mother is a bowler, I apologize. There's no question in a bowling alley who belongs and who's just kind of there. The same thing is true if you go to Cartel Coffee Lab down the street. The same thing is true if you go to All American Fitness down the street. The same thing is true if you go to Phoenix Rock Gym, 2 miles away from here. It's very easy to tell who belongs, who's in, and who are the weekend warriors that are going to end up injured. Those places all have their distinct culture, but they're subcultures. They're not real cultures. They're not dominant cultures. They're all little pictures of a subset of the American lifestyle, right? God says, church, you're not a subgroup. You're a whole new culture. You're a whole new place. There's a whole new picture of what I'm trying to build in you. So in other words, becoming a Christian is not like I'm a bowler and now I join a Christian bowling league. It's not that I do what I've always done. I just do it with people that are a little more dorky. That's not the image of church. Church is, I have not added Jesus to an already full life, but Jesus has become my life. And now I'm a part of a new group of people who would never get together apart from that being true of them too. And in that weird, bizarre coming together, forming a new culture, we represent to the rest of the world what God is like. So it's like we form a whole new people group, not a new subculture. Peter's telling us, church, you're not a subculture that's only slightly different than everybody else. You're a whole new people group. You have a comprehensive new way of life, a life that's marked by mercy and grace and forgiveness. When you think of church, is that what you think of? People that come together to extend mercy and grace to each other because God has extended it to us. It's marked by love that's so deep that we hold each other accountable for our sin. That we don't look at each other and say, you're about to walk in front of a bus, but the loving thing to do is let you get run over. Clearly, we're people that say, stop! Don't run there. You're going to wreck your life. Come back to Christ. That's love. Are we a people where we're known for obedience to Jesus and selflessness towards each other? Are we a people that are totally committed to a new way of life under Christ? That's church. That's what church is. So God says we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people that belong to Him. That would be a cool church to be a part of, wouldn't it? Now, here's the rub. There is this ideal that God has said, this is who you are. Not work at becoming this, but this is your identity. These are statements of fact. And the reality of day-to-day life at Church on Mill or whatever church you're a part of if this isn't your church home. There's a gap between the two, correct? Are we fully that yet? Well, in one sense, yes, because God's pronounced that upon us. But in another sense, we still have some work to do. We have some way to go. So how do we mind the gap, if you will? I want to ask you two questions, and we'll spend the rest of our time trying to answer them. Number one, how do we learn to live like that? How is it that God's people can experience who He says we are? And number two, why has God given us such a glorious identity? Why is it that God says, church, you are this? Because, at least in my head, if we can figure out the why, then perhaps we can back up to the how. And be motivated to pursue it, because we're not quite there yet. So with that first question in mind, how do we learn to live like God's people? Look with me again at verse 4. As you come to Him, A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. How is it that we come to experience what God says church is? Well, the first thing it tells us is as we come to Him. Now, before I studied this in detail, I thought that was talking about as you come to Him in order to accept Christ, in order to become a Christian. So that initial obedience where you've heard the scriptures, you've believed that Jesus came and died and rose again, you accept that He died on your behalf, and you give your sin to Him, and Jesus gives you His right standing with God. There's lots of different ways people talk about that. Becoming a Christian, asking Jesus in your heart, giving your life to Christ, being saved. Okay, all those are synonyms referring to the moment in which you become a new creation in Christ. I thought that's what it was talking about, but it's not. Because the come means as you come and you keep coming. So the image here isn't as you become a Christian one time, then you're built up like this. Instead, it's as you come to God again and again and again and again and again, then you experience more of what the church is designed to be. So, quite simply, it means to draw near to God through what used to be called often spiritual disciplines. Nobody likes that phrase anymore, so it doesn't get used much, but it works. So, what's a spiritual discipline? Prayer? Reading scripture?
Giving?
Fasting? Service?
Solitude?
Okay, we could keep going. There's a big list of them actually in scripture. Either things that we see people that honored God doing, or things that explicitly God says, do this. Do this. This will help you grow and develop. The dominant ones, of course, are scripture reading, prayer, community, investing in each other in that way. So what are those things? They're not magic levers that you pull that suddenly make you a really holy person. They're not the magic bullet to spiritual maturity. Often, most of the time when you do them, there's no light bulbs that go on. There's no fireworks that go off. There's no flashy moments. Most of your growth, if you're a Christian here today, most of your growth doesn't happen in these enormous moments when everything changes. It much more happens in the normal stuff of everyday life. That as we're driving, we're praying with your eyes open. That when we take a lunch break, that we read our Bible. That when we're battling a particular issue that seems to be weighing us down, we memorize a scripture about it. That when we find ourselves tripped up in some sin, then we find a brother or sister at church that we trust and we confess it to them. The normal stuff of everyday life that's not flashy or sexy, those are the things that produce spiritual growth. It's what God uses to mold us, form us, shake us to becoming more like Him. You see, to come to Jesus is to daily resolve through faith-fueled, gospel-driven, passionate obedience to Jesus. It's to say to God again and again and again and again and again, I need You. I need Your power, Your mercy, Your grace, Your love, in order to make it through today. So, church, how are we going to become and experience the kinds of people we talked about earlier? That royal priesthood, the people that come together and pray on behalf of each other. How is it that we're going to reflect a whole different culture? How is it that we're going to be able to get along when we're from so dramatically different backgrounds? It's only when we come to Jesus and submit ourselves to Him. You see, Jesus isn't someone just to give mental assent to. He's not just somebody to, quote, believe in. He's what the rest of life is built on. To be a Christian is not to add a religious drawer to an already full life. It's to start over again with a new way of life and to make that decision a million times over. Friends, when we practice godly habits in the right way for the right reasons, we will find that we're continually changing, that God is reshaping us, reforming us. Ultimately, he's building us up, the passage says, into a house. Now, that's not very meaningful to us, but if we'd lived in the first century, it would have been. If you were going to build a house in the first century, the first thing you needed was something called a cornerstone. The cornerstone was not the thing that went on top. It wasn't the star on top of the Christmas tree. It was the very first stone that you laid. And every other stone after that was dependent upon that one stone. It is the thing that held the house together. It is the straight edge. It is the rock. It is the foundation. It is what everything else was dependent upon. For Christians, who is our cornerstone? It's Jesus. Why? It's Jesus because Jesus did what you and I can't do. He fully obeyed God the Father in every way. Therefore, he could receive from us our sin, and we can receive from him his perfection before God. Not because we've earned it, but because we haven't. Because it can be given over to us if we'll turn from our sin and ask him to be our Lord. Therefore, Jesus becomes our cornerstone. Now, is it possible to be a Christian and to functionally live with a different cornerstone? Absolutely. Here's what I mean by that. We can come to a point in our lives where we say, I understand here that Jesus is who he says he is, that he did what he said he would do, and that if I recognize my sin, if I recognize the good things I've worshiped and give that to him, then he'll save me. We can believe the facts. And we can even, with good intention, confess those truths and come to believe in Christ and be saved. And over time, we can find, though, that we believe that here, but it's not being fleshed out in how we live everyday life. Have you been there? I'd say if you haven't, then you're deceived. Because all of us have. Functionally, we all tend to live with something else than Jesus as our Savior. Now, we don't think of those things as things we worship, but with our lifestyles, we show that that's what they are. So maybe for you, that's the way you look. So you spend a whole lot of time and money on your appearance. Maybe for you, that's the degree you're working on. If I get this degree, then I'll have everything I want in life. And so all of your time and energy gets poured into that. Maybe it's the search for a spouse. If only there was a man or a woman with me, then I would be complete and whole. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your money. The list can go on and on and on. Anything that we form as the very root basis of our daily life, that's your cornerstone. That's what functionally you live like is your Savior. And the sad thing about that is no idol, that's what the Bible's word for those things, no idol fails to fail. It will always let you down. Whether you get it and you accomplish the thing you're after, and then you realize that didn't give me everything I thought it was going to, or whether you fail in your attempt to get it, then you'll see it. But idols always fail. They always fail us. the only thing worthy of capturing your heart, the only thing worthy of the cornerstone, is Jesus. He's the only object that's worth that kind of affection. I love and adore and cherish my wife. She's better than all of you. She's fantastic. She's a far better spouse than I am. But she's a really crummy Savior. If I put that weight upon her, it would crush her. She's not designed to be my Savior. And neither is whatever the thing is that you're tempted to make your Savior. So how is it that we'll experience what we're talking about today? Yes, it starts with that initial coming to Jesus, becoming a believer, a follower of Christ. But more of what's being emphasized here is the other stuff. It's because I'm a believer, I want to see every day as I'm drawing near to God through the spiritual disciplines, what is it that's captured my heart more than Jesus? And I want to see that and give it over to Him. Transfer it to Him that I can walk free in Him. Are you with me? So how do you do that? You do that through prayer. You do that through reading the Bible. You do that through praying for a soft, sensitive heart to God. You do that through confessing sin. You do that through being here with us. You do that in gospel community. You do that in life group. You do that when you have a need and you admit, I have a need. Will somebody help me? It's not the flashy stuff. But maybe you're not seeing the flashy stuff happen because you're not doing any of that. Church, plug in to God again and again and again and again. And what we'll find over time is that God builds us up. How do we learn to live out God's image for the church? It starts by coming to Jesus. But that's not all it tells us. Look at verse 14. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. What's he saying? Peter says, another thing you've just got to do in order to live this out is you've got to fight back against sin. The struggle with sin and temptation doesn't stop when you become a believer. What stops is your inability to stop it. In other words, the non-Christian has no power outside of themselves to cease the destructive behavior they have in their lives. But the believer does. The believer has God, has the Holy Spirit within him or her, enabling and encouraging them to live a new life. So we've got to fight back against sin. Your greatest enemy to progress in your Christian life is not external, it's internal. Your greatest enemy to progress is yourself. It's when we don't fight back against sin. It's when we say yes to it. We've got to actively resist it. And more than ever in my life, I'm convinced that that's best done in community. It's best done with other people who are seeking to live the same kind of life, because we're not going to be able to do it alone. We need each other to get there. So that's the second thing we're told to do. The last one is in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What is a church to be about in a culture that thinks church is foolish? What is a church to be about in a culture that thinks we're ignorant? What is a church to be about in a culture that has had lots of bad experiences with something called church? What is church to be about in a culture where the government is antagonistic towards the church? Peter's evangelistic strategy in that kind of culture, which is what 1 Peter was not form political party groups and fight against it. His strategy was do good. His strategy was set yourself daily drawing near to God, and then as you go through your normal everyday life, live differently. Not because you're better, but because you know you're not. Giving yourself away to service and ministry to people. The raw stuff of care and concern for your coworkers, your neighbors, on and on and on. That's Peter's strategy. I'm not sure how or why, but it's very common, particularly in America, to lose that. To lose that what makes us distinctive is that God has become our Savior, and that then we treat people in the world with love, compassion, care, and truth-telling. That's the church's responsibility to the world. It's not the world's responsibility to us. I could not be more troubled by what the larger church is doing in America today. Now, is it going to die? Absolutely not. A book I read a few years ago was titled The Last Christian Generation. It's written by a very well-known author, incredibly brilliant man. I took him into McDonald's one time and he had cow pants on, and the checker said, "I really like your pants." And that bothered me a lot. That's a true story. Is that true? Are we living in the last generation of Christians in America? That's ridiculous. God has promised to build his church. And as the culture around us is becoming more antagonistic towards the church and towards Christians, what's going to happen is not the church is going to fall apart. Those of you that are sitting here in the room and you're just playing, you'll fall apart. You'll quit doing what Christians do because it will actually begin to cost you something. The rest of us, not those that are better, not those that are stronger personalities, not those that are smarter, those that have really humbled their knee before God and become followers of Christ, that's the real church, and that will emerge much stronger. So I encourage you, as you watch the news, and as you watch all the shenanigans that are created in our political environment, I mean, it is absolutely ridiculous that grown adults can't build a budget that works for the country. But the problem isn't all those people have forgotten that we're a Christian nation. And if we just get back to that, then everything will be fine. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. The only Christian nation is the church, the people of God, all places, everywhere. So if we tie ourselves to politics, then you're going to crash and burn. Now, should Christians be involved in politics? Absolutely. I wish more of you were. It's a great investment of your life. There's nothing secondary about that. It's an important role. The role government has is actually talked about in this book. That we're supposed to have it. It is supposed to punish us when we do evil and praise us when we do good. That's what government's for. So we're honoring God when we submit to our governmental officials. That's what Hansley's going to tell you next week. And when you hear Hansley next week, remember this guy's from Haiti. He grew up in the slums with no shoes, hiding under the bed to gunshots. He lived through a coup d'etat. And he's going to stand here and tell you, submit to government. But ultimately, our hope is not in the system. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Many of us live as if the president or Congress were God, and they're not. Pray for them. Submit to them. But don't worship them. Worship God. And then do good. And what we'll find is, as we stop to help the person whose tire's popped and they're about to boil because it's ungodly heat here, as we hold the door open for the person that has a cane, as we mow the neighbor's rocks because the grass has grown up, as we buy lunch for the person who doesn't have any, as we sit with a neighbor and tell them, plead with them, please accept Christ as your Savior. That's doing good. As we do good to all, the church will be built up and the society will be better. The change starts here, though, at an individual level. So how is it that we're going to experience what we've talked about today? It's as we daily come to Christ, set our minds on Christ. As we come again and again and again. Then as we fight back against indwelling sin. And then as we do good. All of that leads to this conclusion, the why. Why should we live in this identity that God's given us? And that brings us back full circle. God's plan has always been to gather together a band of normal people and transform them so they would praise him in word and deed. Church, what are we about? Why are we here? We're here to make the gospel visible. We're here so that the thing Jesus did 2,000 years ago can be experienced in life as we form a little band of people under the King Jesus, living changed because of him. The invitation here is pretty simple. Is that what you want? Is that the cry of your heart? Does that represent what you want to be a part of? Then do your part to make it happen. Draw near to God. Stop, resist, pursue a holy life. And as you go through everyday life, do good. God promises that he will be glorified in that, and we will be built up.